I'll be preaching from a whole lot of different verses this morning, but these are three principal ones. And the first one is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And we're looking at church government today. And one of the things that's essential to church government is that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the supreme governor that God has appointed over his people forever on the throne of David to order and to establish. I'm about to read the verse, or say the verse. But Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Here is the word of our God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there we'll end the first reading from God's word. What a glorious thing. You see that the very Son of God was born among us. It's unmistakable that this one who is referred to as the Mighty God is a son born to us. And given the government, the throne of David, the redemptive kingdom of salvation, that he came to accomplish that redemption for us and to bring us under God and under his rule. Our next reading is from Matthew 28 and verse 18. 28:18-20. And here we have our Lord Jesus, the one that we just read about in Isaiah 9. Who is, after he was raised from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, speaking to his disciples and telling them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Authority to be that mediator and that redeemer for us. So Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So here we have another thing of government. Okay, Christ has all of the authority, but then he has sent his apostles to go and bring the word to his people. They're the ones that laid the foundation of the church according to his directives, to all that he had commanded. So the government of the church then is expressed through, the rule of Christ is expressed through the directives of the apostles. And the way they established the church and did things is what the pattern that we are to follow. Okay, and now we come then a bit further into the government of the church, and this is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Just one verse. Hebrews 13, 17. Some of the verses here at the end of Hebrews sort of stand alone. I mean, they're related somewhat, but there are a lot of little ideas that are put together here. Hebrews 13, 17. And it says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And we'll end the reading of God's word there. Now you see then, we come then from Christ as the ruler over all on the throne, the redeemer, the mediator. And then him giving commands to his apostles to go and establish his kingdom according to his directives, to lay that foundation. And then we have here the elders of the church that those apostles appointed in all the churches. We're going to be looking at that today and how they appointed them to govern the church. And we have here the command to obey those that rule over you, So the government of the church then in these different aspects is our theme today as we consider things from God's Word. Now our song is a song of commitment. Okay, so again, we are at this time in our church looking at the ordaining of new elders, and we're receiving nominations of those that might be suitable for that. So, breaking from our regular series to look at church government today. And today I want to answer the question, how does God wish to rule over His people today? I'll be taking you to many different passages as we go along. And as we've already had our scripture reading with Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Hebrews 13, 7, then we'll jump right into our subject now. Again, how does God wish to rule over His people today? First, I want to explain to you what I mean by rule over His people. Because after all, doesn't God rule over everyone? Everything. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the only lawgiver. He is the judge of all angels and men. All must answer Him and give an account to Him. Hebrews teaches us that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We must give an account. He is also sovereign, working all things according to the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11, doing whatever He pleases in heaven and in earth, Psalm 115:3. In this sense, then, there's nothing that is not under God's rule. So what do I mean when I say under His rule? Well, what I'm talking about this morning when I speak of Him ruling over His people is what we might call His gracious rule over His church. In other words, His rule over the people that He has redeemed. It's the rule that God promised to have over Abraham in Genesis 17:7, when He said that He would be Abraham's God. He said, I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, of course, God is God over everything, isn't He? But when He says here, I will be God to you, He's talking about a relationship where we are reconciled to Him and we are actually serving Him in a pleasing relationship where He is ministering to us as His people, taking us as His people. It's His personal rule over His people, over His elect, over His church, over those who are in a special covenant relationship with Him. This is a restoration of a relationship with us as His people and with Him as our God. We were cut off from God as our God by the fall, by our rebellion in our first father Adam, as the scripture testifies in Romans 5:12. It says, through one man, Adam, right? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, and we're all going to die physically because God has appointed that. And apart from redemption, we will also die forever, separated from God. Death is separation. So it's a separation of physical death is a separation of the body and the spirit. Eternal death is a separation from God to eternal damnation and destruction. So when God comes and establishes covenant with His people, it is the restoration of the relationship with Him as God that is in view. And of course, in a restored relationship with God, being His people means that He rules over us as God again. That we're about doing His will. Jesus used God's statement to Moses that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already died, to show that to prove that there would be a resurrection. Because he said, when God is your God in this way, in this covenant redemptive way, he's your God forever, and therefore he's going to raise up your body and he's going to keep your spirit forever and ever because you are his. He is not the God of the dead, Jesus said, but the God of the living. Luke 20:38. Now he is the God of the dead in the sense of those who are in rebellion against him. But this way that we're talking about in the covenant where he is our God, then it is only of those that he has made alive. If he is our God, it means that he will restore us. The wonderful promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, or its equivalent, it's not always exactly in those exact words, but it's used multiple times from Genesis to Revelation to describe this restored relationship with the Lord as our God. Listen to some of these. We've just seen in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. We've just seen that one. It appears in Exodus 6:7 when God brings his people out of Egypt and he says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And we saw in Exodus 20 where he said that he was the Lord, their Lord and God. In 1 Chronicles 17:22 says of God, for you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, I just went from Exodus to Chronicles. I skipped over many references I could have given you from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and many other books where God says he's our God. These are just samples. Then then in Jeremiah 30:22, the Lord says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it appears in Ezekiel 36:28 when the Lord is restoring his people, and he says to them that when he restores them, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we get into the New Testament. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, God's people, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then in Hebrews 8:10, the Lord says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then how does the Bible, what do we have at the end of the Bible? Well, in Revelation 21:3, John says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see the intensity of that statement? He's really delighted about this. God himself will be their God. That means everything. To have God as your God is everything forever. It means you cannot but be blessed to have God as your God in this way that we have just looked at. This small sampling shows us that this is at the core of God's message to his people from Genesis to Revelation. It is not a statement that is made to everyone. There are those who do not have God as their God, who are in rebellion against him, who have not been made alive, who have not been born again, who have not come to Jesus Christ and been reconciled to God. These statements are not made to everyone, but to those who are chosen by free grace, not through any merit of their own, to be God's people. There's cause for great thanksgiving if you are among those who know God as your God. But now we must move on so I can show you how God wishes to rule over his people. There's something that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark lately. You know, we've been looking a lot at how in chapter 1, how Christ came as our mediator. So the second thing I want you to see is that God rules over his people through the mediation of Jesus Christ, his Son. That is how we have God as our God. It's through Christ, the mediator. After the relationship of the human race with God was broken by our rebellion, God promised to his people that he would give us a son born to us who would rule over those that he appointed to salvation. He made that promise all the way back in Genesis 3, right after the fall. And one of the places that promise is given is in Scripture is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. It's given all through Scripture, but one of the places it's given is the verse we read before, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, where Isaiah says, "For unto us," he's looking to the future, of course, about 700 years future, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Somebody that's of our substance, a human being. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." He's going to be a ruler over God's people. "And his name will be called Wonderful." That's a name that's used of God, like when Manoah sees God, and then he says, what is your name, not knowing who he is? And he says, "How do you ask my name, seeing it as wonderful?" It's something that's beyond you. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, obviously referring to God. Everlasting Father, again, an everlasting one. Prince of Peace, the one who reconciles. Then it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." It's not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world that come and go. "On the throne of David forever," was the promise to him. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This shows us that God establishes his kingdom with his son that is born to us, ruling forever. Instead of God, who is spirit, ruling over us directly, okay, where we have interaction with God spiritually, only in a spiritual way, he promises that this son is going to come and be among us in flesh and live among us as a mediator between us and God. It's clear from this passage that the son who is born is God, as we saw. The Lord affirms that the son born to us in Micah 5:2 is indeed God, in that he says, "From Bethlehem shall come forth," this is Micah 5:2, "shall come forth to me," the Lord says, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So as God from eternity born man, he is mediator given to bring God's rule to us. 1 Timothy 2:5 describes him as the one mediator between God and man. He is the one who connects fallen human beings to God, being himself God and a righteous human being. It is therefore only through him that we can be restored to God's rule. There's no one else that fits the bill. No one else is righteous man and eternal God in the same person. As he himself told us in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Apart from him, we're desperate state. We're in our rebellion, hopeless, without hope, without God in the world. John the Baptizer describes him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became the sacrifice for our sins. Without his sacrifice and faith in that sacrifice, if you are not trusting in him, there is no way for you to be cleansed from your sins. That's why we're baptized in his name, to represent that he is the one. We're trusting in him as the one who cleanses us from our sins. It's a symbol of that. He tells us also at the Lord's Supper that the blood that is represented in the cup is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of our sins. Only through him. That's the new covenant remission of sins. The old covenant remission of sins was ritual remission of sins that symbolized things. Christ's blood is the new covenant remission of sins. It was actually the old covenant remission of sins too that those sacrifices all pointed to. But now that Christ has come, we trust in him who has been revealed and who has died for our sins and been raised again. So Hebrews 10:12-14 says of him, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Therefore, unless you come to him in faith, you can never be reconciled to God as your God. But you're still cut off, separated, isolated from him. God does not rule over us as our God apart from him. But all those who come to him to be reconciled to God are restored to God's rule through him. Jesus describes cleansing by him and obedience to him as the two main characteristics of our restored relationship to God through him. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, another verse that we read earlier. This is after his resurrection, as I mentioned to you. He's been raised from the dead. He's died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. And he meets with his disciples. And it's before he ascends into heaven. And he says to them, Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You will notice, first of all, that as risen mediator, he has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, as the Son of God, he had all authority in a certain respect already. But now, as mediator, he has authority as mediator to do what he describes here. To make disciples of nations that are lost in sin. He has authority because he has shed his blood on the cross. Therefore, he can do what even God could not do apart from the shedding of his blood. God did it through the shedding of his blood, but that had to be done. He had to become man. He had to become flesh. He had to go to the cross and die in order that sins could be forgiven. Now he, as mediator, has all authority in heaven and earth to bring that salvation to the nations. Okay, so all authority, all rule, all government is his. The government is on his shoulders. You see that they are baptized, is the next thing he says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, baptism signifies cleansing of sin. So Jesus is declaring, I have all authority to cleanse sin. So you can go out and declare forgiveness of sin in my name and then baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who recognize that cleansing and come for that cleansing to me. But more pertinent to our subject today about God ruling over us, you see that Jesus also instructs his apostles in Matthew 28 to teach those who are baptized to observe all things that he has commanded them. In other words, he has given commandments while he was with his apostles. He was with them for several years, and he gave commands to them, and they are to convey these commandments to us. They're not to teach their own ideas. They're not to set up the church however they think they might want to or how it might work or what pleases them. They're to follow his directives in all that they do. He is going to heaven to reign, and he left them here with his commandments to impart those commandments to his people in the New Testament. They are his agents. These apostles are his agents to command us in his ways. He even said to them in Luke 10:16, "He who hears you hears me." Okay, you see, they're ambassadors for Christ. They represent him. They speak his words. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So if someone says, I believe in God, but I reject the scriptures, which are the word of the apostles, they reject Christ. It is his word given to us as mediator. His apostles were very faithful in conveying the commandments and ordinances of God to us. We know from Acts and from the epistles that they went around teaching and preaching the gospel and establishing churches according to his will, according to his directives. And they said things like 1 Corinthians 11:23. Here's something pertaining to worship. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then it goes on and talks about the Lord's Supper. Did you see that part? For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Paul didn't say, hey, wouldn't it be neat if we got a cup and had it represent Christ and did, you know, his blood and got some bread to represent his body. No. He received that from the Lord. They didn't make up stuff. The church has no authority to make up stuff for worship. It has to come from the Lord. The things that he told them. Of course, we have record in the Gospels of when he told them that. But that's also, where do we have that record from? From the apostles, isn't it? They're the ones that have given us that record. And then there are things like this. Philippians 4:9. The things, Paul says, which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice, it's not just the things that you heard, but also the things that you saw. Well, how can we see those things? We can see them because we're told what they did. We're told what they did. And that is just as much the revelation of God's will for us as what is actually spoken in the way of precept. So this is very important. It's not only what they said, but also what they did. Like when Paul and Barnabas went around, as we're going to see later, and how they established churches. That's instructive to us. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, sometimes we talk about traditional churches. I hope that we are a traditional church. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean that I hope that we stand fast in the tradition of the apostles, the traditions that Jesus Christ established and appointed. What people usually mean by a traditional church is that they follow the traditions of men. Men have come up with all these extra ceremonies and things that they do and part of worship of God, and they say, oh, these are the ancient traditions of the church. Well, let's go to the real ancient traditions of the church, the traditions of the apostles. That's where we are to live. That was what the Reformation was about. It's not indulgences. It's not praying to Mary. It's not all these other things that men have added and burdened onto the people of God. It is the thing that going back to the word of the apostles. Those are the traditions that we're to follow. So how does our Lord make them known to us who live today, what the apostles did and taught, so that we can follow it? Well, I've really already told you, haven't I? The apostles aren't walking around today, but he makes it known to us through the scriptures. 2 Timothy was one of the last epistles that Paul wrote. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there of God really means it is God breathed. It's his word. When you speak, breath comes out. It's his word. And is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, showing you what's wrong with your life, for correction, straightening out what's wrong, and for instruction in righteousness, establishing you in the things of God. Okay, like proper church government, for example, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this makes it clear we have everything that we need in the scriptures. The word thoroughly furnished was a word used for outfitting a ship when you're going out to sea. And as I always say to people, that when you once get in your ship and you're out in the middle of the ocean, then whatever you have, you have. You can't run by Walmart and pick up a toothbrush or something that you forgot. Whatever's on that ship, you had to get everything on there. This is saying the scriptures are like that. Thoroughly furnished, giving us everything that we need. So we don't need new revelation, new ideas, innovations, and such things about church government, for example, or about what's right and wrong. We have everything about how a person can be saved, about what a person needs in order to flourish and walk with God. We have everything for those things that are appointed for us. We don't have stuff about how to make a rocket or things like that, but things that relate to our walking with God, we have everything that we need in the Holy Scriptures. It's important to know that when the apostles wrote, that they knew that they were writing the Word of God. Because a lot of people have touted the idea in modern times that, you know, later on the church started looking at the writings of the apostles, and it was, you know, several decades had gone by, and they said, oh, you know, these are sacred writings, and they began looking at them that way. No, the apostles knew all along that they were writing the Scripture. Peter, talking about Paul's writings, says that sometimes they're hard to understand and people will distort them and twist them as they do the other Scriptures. He recognized what Paul wrote while he was writing his own letter as being other Scriptures on par with Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And Paul himself said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See what a high regard he had about his own words? Why? Because they weren't his own words. It was God's word. And he said, this is the words that give you life. This is truth from God. It's not man's word. It's God's word. When we turn to Scripture, then we can be sure that we have a true and sure guide for our faith and for our practice from the living Lord. We are to test everything we do by Scripture. When some of the Corinthians, claiming to speak as prophets, said things that were contrary to what Paul had taught them, the Corinthians had a problem. You know, they had everybody wanting to be a prophet, everybody wanting to speak in tongues, and they were doing it in an artificial way when they weren't really speaking for God. And they were doing things like, because they were all clamoring to be prophets, then two or three of them would be speaking at the same time in the same assembly. And he says, that doesn't happen. There's one Spirit. And he doesn't reveal in the same assembly three or four things at the same time. That would create confusion. So he says, and also they were doing things that Paul had said they shouldn't do. Like they were having women prophesy in the church. And he says, you shouldn't do that. And in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If you're really in touch with the Spirit, you'll know that the Scriptures are the Word of God. It's not what anyone thinks or says or dreams up. It's what God says. This is the Word of God. What a grand thing that it is to have the Scriptures as a touchstone by which we can test everything. We can know for sure that we know the will of God because we have the Word of God. The Spirit never guides anyone contrary to the Scriptures. They're the foundation of everything that we go back to. Someone says, oh, God told me. And then they say something that's contrary to the Word of God. No, God didn't tell you that. Go to the Scriptures. Okay, now we're ready to get to our main point. How does Christ wish to exercise His rule to govern us today in the world, in the church? Well, the government that He has appointed is government by presbyteries. Is that a bold statement to make? Well, I'm going to demonstrate it. Few considerations. I don't mean that a church must be called Presbyterian. There are many churches like the United Reformed Church or the Free Church of Scotland that have Presbyterian government that don't have the name Presbyterian in them. I also do not mean that everything that we are to do, church government-wise, is dictated specifically in Scripture. There are aspects of government that are common to other societies. For example, we have a meeting. What constitutes a quorum in that meeting? We're not told in Scripture. So as we work out our government, we come up with things like that. We can decide things, and we can change them later if we think, well, it's a little too high, a little too low, whatever. There's many things that we make judgments about. God has left that to us. But the point is that through His apostles, the Lord has revealed to us the basic structure of government for His church. He's laid a foundation for us. And we're to follow those big principles that are given to us. Okay, the details, again, they're going to work out a little different way here and there, and it's not a big deal. But the principles that He's given us, the foundation, is government by presbyteries. Now, what is a presbytery? That's important. A presbytery is a group of elders. Sorry to say, a group of Greeks. The Greek word is presbyteros. Okay, presbyteroi is the plural. Okay, it's elders who rule under Christ in the church. A group of them. Okay, individual elders. It's a group of individual elders that are together for church government, not just one individual under Christ. Let me be clear that this morning I am using the word presbytery in a broader way than we use it sometimes in the ARP. Okay, the way I'm using it is like what we refer to as the local session of elders. We talk about the elders in our church. Is the presbytery or body of elders of the local church. I'm saying this to simplify it. What are the elders in the church? They're the presbytery of the local church. And then what we call the presbytery is up from that, the regional church, where you have different churches and the elders from those different churches getting together for church government. Okay, and that's what we call a presbytery already. I'm also calling that a presbytery, a regional presbytery. And then what we refer to as a synod in our own denomination, or what you would maybe call a general assembly, or that sort of thing, is a larger presbytery. Again, a gathering of elders, the same things, maybe over all of North America, as it is with the ARP. The synod is over all of North America. And so we gather together. It is a presbytery on an international scale. Okay, so I'm using the word presbytery then simply as a plurality of elders, whether it is two or three in a local congregation or a general assembly made up of elders from different nations. It's all one and the same in essence. I hope you're tracking with me on that. A group of elders overseeing the church as Christ's servants and under-shepherds. Now let me show you how Paul established presbyteries in every church, setting a pattern of church government for us to follow. When he and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they went from one city to another preaching the gospel of Christ, the good news that the Messiah had come. They ordinarily started out preaching in the synagogue where there was already what? A presbytery. The elders of the synagogue. They already had presbyteries there that ruled on a local level. Usually, though, the result of their preaching was that some in the congregation believed and some rejected the gospel, and Paul and Barnabas were sometimes forced to leave town because of persecution. Some of the ones who believed were already elders, and then there were those that received among them that received the gift of prophecy because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and there were many things that they needed divine guidance and help in these fledgling churches. Nevertheless, we see that Paul and Barnabas went back to each church to make sure that each congregation had a presbytery. Again, I'm using it as a local session, a body of elders to govern them. Look at what they did in Acts 14, 21 through 23. Acts 14, 21 through 23. It says, they returned to Lystra, these places that they administered, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Okay, so they were encouraging them in the word and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised if you have lots of persecution and suffering. But then verse 23, Acts 14, 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. How did they set up the government of all the churches? They appointed a presbytery, presbyteroi, elders. That's what they did every place. This was Paul's ongoing practice. Did he just do that on the first missionary journey? No. This is God's will. This is what Christ commanded for the government of the church. Years later, we learn, probably about 15, 16 years later anyway, that he sent Titus to Crete to set up this same kind of government by presbyters, by elders in every city. Listen to what he says in Titus 1:5. To Titus, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He says that these congregations that had been started and didn't have elders yet were lacking something. They were lacking a presbytery, a local presbytery in their congregation. So he wants to appoint, he wants Titus to go and rectify that problem. Now, I will say to you, too, that there would have been some flexibility here. There might have been some small places that would have had elders like that were overlooking maybe two or three churches. They would have a presbytery or a session. And then all of them together on Crete would have been another presbytery. The different cities being together, that would be on another level. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But I trust you can see that what they established is government by elders. And as we saw before, the apostles were sent to do only what Christ had commanded. It's our place to follow the pattern. The Holy Spirit has even seen fit to record for us in the Bible which persons in the church are qualified to serve in the office of overseer or ruler in the church. This is spelled out for us right here in Titus. First of all, that they must be elders. Mature man. He said, appoint elders who serve. In Titus 1, 6 through 9, it says, if a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the Spirit has given us this information in Titus, in Scripture, to guide us in selecting elders to govern in our churches. We'll look at that more about that next week. But notice that he calls the men who serve bishops. Now that's a word that you might be familiar with, the Greek word, but it's episkopos or episkopoi, where you get the word episcopal, like episcopal government. Government by bishops. That word means overseer. So the New Testament government is also episcopal government, but not in the way it's used today. Okay, it's been perverted today. What do we see here in Titus? That the elders are the bishops. The elders that are appointed in every place, the presbytery, the men of the in the presbytery are the bishops who serve. What does a bishop mean? Well, it's an overseer. It's their task to oversee, to rule in the church. They're called also shepherds. They're called them that rule. They're called they that admonish you. And congregations are commanded to obey them, to submit to them in the Lord, to highly esteem them for the sake of their work. Hebrews 13:7, we read, shows that they have real authority and responsibility in the church when it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So you can see that theirs is a position of authority and responsibility. Now, it's helpful to understand that the whole idea of government by presbyters is not something that God introduced in the New Testament. It's actually something that he continued from the Old Testament. The elders are mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament as rulers of the Jews, both of the local assembly, the synagogue, as well as over the entire assembly, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders. And I should mention as well that you'll notice in the Old Testament that sometimes it refers to ecclesiastical elders who worked with priests and had government over the church. And other times it speaks of elders that worked with the king. And so they had both a civil magistrate and a church rule that the elders served. Not the same elders necessarily. Sometimes it might have been the same men serving in both spheres. But this is all the way from the Old Testament. We see an example of these Jewish presbyteries, for example, in Luke 7, 3 through 5. This is just a random example, where a centurion, Roman centurion, sends the elders of the Jews from the local synagogue to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. The presbyters commend the centurion to Jesus as one who loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. But who does he send? The elders of the synagogue. So the Jews had the elders too. So when Jesus is talking about elders and things like that, he's referring to something that's already known. When Paul talks about it, it's something that was already known. And of course, you have the elders and the chief priests that met as an assembly to consider what to do with Jesus. For example, in Mark 15:1, it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes. They were some of the teachers and such and the writers. And the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. They did the wrong thing, but the government there was government that had been appointed by God. The government appointed by God did the wrong thing, but it was still the government appointed by God in its structure. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as presbyteries is concerned is that the elders in the Old Testament serve with priests and scribes. So in the Old Testament, the presbytery was made up of priests together with elders that ruled who were not priests. Together, they ministered to get in the affairs of the church. In the New Testament, they serve with ministers of the word, whether apostles or evangelists like Timothy or prophets or pastors or teachers. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 speaks of all these ministers of the word as those who, by preaching, equip the saints and do the work of the ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul declared that there was to be an ongoing succession of ministers of the word to preach. He said, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So like the apostles, they are in fact fellow elders or presbyters. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5 that he was a fellow elder as an apostle. A minister of the word, you see, joined together with ruling elders. Minister of the word is an apostle. Minister of the word is a prophet. Minister of the word is a pastor. Minister of the word is a teacher. And they would join together with elders in the government of the church. So a they are elders who join together with others who are elders but not necessarily teachers. So this is the government that has been established by our Lord. This New Testament distinction in the presbytery between teaching elders and ruling elders is alluded to in 1 Timothy 4:17, where it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So a presbytery has both ruling elders and elders who are ministers of the word serving together. There's much more that could be said about this. But let me show you also that as it was in the Old Testament, the elders not only form a presbytery or session at the local church level, but also at the regional level, like our Canadian presbytery, and at the national or international level, like our General Synod of the ARP. I must say that I was surprised at how clear this is in the Scripture when I first began to read about it. I had not seen it. And when I began to look at the Scripture, I didn't believe this stuff. And when I began to study about it and learn about it, and I saw this, and it was so clear to see that it wasn't just at the local level, but also regional and beyond. So let's take a look at that. First of all, take a look at the church at the presbytery at Ephesus. Presbytery at Ephesus. Acts 19:9 tells us that Paul taught disciples at Ephesus daily in the school of Tyrannus. He did it for 2 years at Ephesus. Verse 10 says, and this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, why do I mention that? Because at Ephesus, there were a whole bunch of people that believed all around that area. Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was made up of many different congregations. It suggests that that is so. What we would call a presbytery, many churches in a region that have a common government. This becomes certain later on when Paul is passing near Ephesus the next chapter and calls for a meeting of the presbytery of Ephesus at Miletus. The meeting is described in Acts 20:17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." He called a presbytery meeting. An apostle went there to Miletus, he was going by, and he said, "Get the presbytery." Acts 20 through 28 tells us, you can tell by the way that Paul speaks to them, that this was not two or three men from a single congregation. Okay, this was, you know, they had house churches. This wasn't one house church. This was a whole bunch of house churches now at Ephesus. You can tell by the way he speaks to them. There were elders from lots of congregations who had the responsibility of overseeing those who were teaching within their presbytery, within those churches. Look at Acts 20, 28 through 30. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice that he calls them overseers again. He says, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." These are elders from all the churches in the region, presiding as a presbytery over those that taught within the bounds of their presbytery, charged with keeping watch over especially those who preached. This is why in our churches, and this is one of those things that could be done a little differently, but in our churches, the principle that we follow is right here, that we don't have the local congregational, but the regional presbytery take responsibility for those who are ministers of the word. A larger body made up of multiple ministers of the word and elders is much more suited to that responsibility than a local church with two or three elders having to make judgments about who would preach, who would be disciplined because of false doctrine, all of those things. It belongs to a larger regional body like this church at Ephesus. Take heed among yourselves. Those that labor among you, false teachers will rise up. Watch out about this, he's saying. You see the basis then for that government. It's their task to ordain ministers of the word and to discipline them when needed. I don't know if all of you know this, but I'm not a member of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm a member of the Canadian Presbytery. They're the ones that give oversight to me and discipline me. They're the ones that received me as a minister of the word and laid hands on me to ordain me. So that's where my accountability is. Now, I have accountability here that if I preach false doctrine, you can report it to the presbytery. But you don't have to make all the judgment of that. You see, those that are the whole presbytery would do that evaluation. We see regional presbyteries like the one at Ephesus, at Corinth, at Antioch. At least it appears so. It can be you can debate Antioch maybe. But you especially see it at Jerusalem. You can't debate at Jerusalem. This is not one local church at Jerusalem. Let's look at the church at Jerusalem as a clear example. They had membership in the tens of thousands. Remember, they met in houses at this time. We know that, like Peter, John Mark's house, his mom's house, that's where he went after he came out of prison, that sort of thing. They had membership, though, in the tens of thousands. There were one regional presbytery, like the one at Ephesus, with oversight over many congregations. Okay, when Paul goes there in Acts 21, next chapter, he meets with the elders at Jerusalem, the presbytery. And they tell him, he gives a report to them, and they say to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads have believed." Tens of thousands, that's what a myriad is. Let's look at it. Acts 21:17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem," Luke was there too, "when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Okay, James was one of the apostles. He was the chair, the moderator, we could say, and the elders, the presbytery was all there. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And then what do? They instruct him about how he is to conduct himself to avoid causing unnecessary offense to those Jews while he's in Jerusalem. Because people were struggling with Paul that, oh, he's breaking away and all this, and he wanted to show them that he respected things, though he didn't believe that Gentiles should be circumcised, of course. So the point is, the elders serve with authority not only over their local congregations, but together with other elders from local congregations over a broader region, presbytery over multiple congregations in that region. There is also larger colleges of elders that serve with authority over the whole church or larger divisions of the church, like the Sanhedrin of the Jews, having elder representatives from all over. In Acts 15, such an assembly gathers at Jerusalem with elder representatives that Paul and Barnabas took with them from places like Syria and Antioch to determine whether Gentiles must be circumcised. Even though there were apostles at this time, the apostles didn't stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." But rather, they called a council. They called a general assembly, showing that Old Testament government, where they had the Sanhedrin over the whole church, the elders over the whole church, was to continue in the New Testament with matters that concern the whole church. In Acts 15:6, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." Presbytery, elders came together. Ministers of the word and ruling elders came together. And then the decision that's made by this presbytery or general assembly or council, whatever you want to call it, is binding. It's not just advice. Look at Acts 16:4. It says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." That shows that they had authority over all of the churches. Now, ideally, we would have one general assembly over the entire church. But as it was in the Old Testament, there are divisions. You remember, the kingdom was divided, and there was Israel and Judah. Okay, so it is for us, only worse. We're terribly divided. Still, we need to do the best we can to follow the government that Christ has appointed. One of the very things that divides us is our failure to follow the government that Christ clearly appointed for us by the apostles. So we need to move toward that government, and we need to encourage others to embrace that government in unity with us before the Word of God. Early on in the church, ambitious men started to depart from the traditions of the apostles. Really early on. And they started to pattern the church's government after that of the Roman Empire. They had what we could call prelates in the church. Individuals put in authority. Individuals acting as if they were a presbytery. An individual priest presiding over a church rather than a presbytery. Elders over a church. An individual bishop, as they called him, over all the churches in a region. Where the apostolic model was a presbytery over those regions. And then they even went so far as the years went on that they had an individual man at Rome who was over the entire church rather than elders from all the different churches gathered together. This brought great trouble upon the church because it was not the government that God appointed. And doctrine began to go badly, and things began to distort, not just because of that. There were other reasons. But this was a gross perversion. And in the Reformation, many of the reformers sought to return to the scriptures and to government by presbyteries. It comes out different ways sometimes in all the details. But then today, we have those who want to follow our ideals about government, more of a democratic government. They don't like for anybody to rule. You know, I taught on this recently, and someone said, "I don't like that saying someone rules, that they're a ruling elder, or they're those that rule." Well, that individual doesn't like what God's word says, because it refers to the elders as those that rule over you in the Lord. And so that's opposition. Just because you don't like it because of your sentiments with our modern society doesn't make it wrong. So we have those that want that. Instead of having elders that rule, they have rule by democracy, where the congregation votes to make decisions about such things as who should be a member or who should be disciplined. Yet Scripture has given this task to the presbytery, the assembly of elders, teaching elders, ruling elders. They are those who rule among us. They are those who are to be obeyed in the Lord. They are the ones who are given authority to oversee, to be episcopoi, bishops. So what should you do with this information about church government? First of all, you should see that you place yourself under the government that Christ has appointed. If he has ordained government by presbyteries, you need to place yourself under such government. Hebrews 13:17 is very clear. We quoted it before. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If you reject those that Christ has appointed to rule for him on earth in the church, then you're rejecting his authority. You know, when our Lord sends persons and gives them authority to act in his name, you defy him if you defy them. That's the reason we in the ARP do not allow persons who are not under the authority of elders to come to the Lord's Supper, because they're not under the authority that Christ appointed in his name. Now, we're flexible with that. There's some churches that have different ways of that government, and sometimes you'd want to see it more in line with Scriptures. But in general, if a person is not under oversight of those that Christ has appointed in the world to represent him, then they shouldn't really be at the Lord's Supper. It's a church ordinance administered by Christ through his church. Of course, the elders are not to lord it over you. In 1 Peter 5, 2-4, the elders are instructed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Okay, that's a ruling position, but not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Elders have no authority to make their own rules. See, elders can do that. Prelates do that even more. When you have one man serving as a whole presbytery, he has a tendency to make his own rules. But they're only to enforce what Christ has appointed in his word and the discipline that he has appointed. In Christ, we have true communion with God by his Spirit. And if the elders are acting contrary to God's word or adding to it, they forfeit their authority at that point. You don't have to obey anything that is imposed on you by someone in authority. Presbytery, bishop, whoever he may be, if it's not according to the word of God. But unless that's the case, they are to be honored and obeyed. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So that's the first thing you should do. Put yourself under biblical government. The second thing you should do regarding elders is to pray for them. First, pray that God would raise up faithful elders among us, that we would be able to identify those elders. We saw how the apostles labored to appoint elders in every church. I'll have more to say about that in future sermon. But it is also good for you, if you are a man, to desire to serve the Lord and his people as an elder, and to seek to be qualified for that service. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. Secondly, so you pray that God would raise up elders. Secondly, you should pray for those that are already elders. Pray that they would have wisdom. Pray that they would represent Christ. Pray that they would not lord it over, but that they would rule in humility with Christ as their Lord and according to his word. Pray that they would truly care for the flock over which they have been made overseers. And pray that the Lord would protect them from the wicked one. The third thing you should do is to give thanks to Christ for the elders that he has placed over you. It's so kind of him to provide government and oversight to us, living men that he raises up to guard the church from error, as we saw in Acts 20, and to watch over our souls, as we saw in Hebrews 13:17. The elders of the church are his gift to us, a part of his gracious care to keep us flourishing and growing as his people. Our Lord Jesus dearly loves us, and he has provided all that we need to continue in His grace. He has given His life on the cross. He has given His Spirit in our hearts, His Word to guide us, and elders to watch over us in this world. All praise is due to our gracious God. We had broken away from Him in our fallen rebellion, but He has restored us under His own dominion and authority by grace. Let us live gratefully and happily under His rule in all the ways that He has established that rule, in Christ the Governor, in His Word, and in the Presbytery. Please stand. Most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for how You have cared for Your church. First of all, that there is a church, there is a redeemed people that You have called out of the world to be Your own people, people who are in darkness that now are brought into the light by Your grace. We thank You, O Lord. We thank You that looking upon us in our condition, that You sent Your only Son as a mediator between us and You. We thank You that He came and that He bled on the cross in order to atone for our sins, and that You raised Him up from the dead and brought Him to Your right hand to reign forever and ever as on the throne of David as our mediator. We thank You that on that throne that He calls the nations to come to Him. He has sent us out as ambassadors to call them to come. And we pray, O Lord, that having given His commandments through the apostles, that we would follow and obey those commandments faithfully, and that You would raise up elders in the church who would have adherence to the Word of God, that they would not depart from it, that they would be faithful and true. Father, we pray that You would raise up elders among us. We pray, Father, that You would make them faithful. We pray that You would bless the ones that we already have. We pray that You would be glorified in our local session and in the Canadian Presbytery and in the ARP Synod and in our brother and sister our sister denominations around the world, that, Lord, all of them would follow the Word of God, and that more and more we would reform and conform to the Scriptures. Father, we need Your help. We need Your grace. We pray that You would give us wisdom and insight. We thank You that the Word of God has been given to us and that we have access to it and that Your Spirit enables us to understand it. We pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless us, Lord, and that You would keep us, Lord. That is our great desire, is that we would be able to walk with You as our God through all the ways that You've appointed, through Christ, through His Spirit, through the Word, and through those that You have placed over us in government. We pray, Lord, that we would make use of all of these things and that You would be glorified in Your church through our lives. Father, have mercy upon us and forgive us for any way that we have rebelled against Christ, against Your Word, against Your Spirit, or against those that You have placed over us in presbytery. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the supper. We saw today how the Lord has been so gracious to us to provide everything that we need to be His people. He's given us Christ the mediator to restore us to God as our God, bringing us to God and God to us. Christ is the God-man. He makes that connection. We also saw how He gave us His Word in the Scriptures so that we can know Him and be cleansed from our sin to obey His commandments. And we saw that He has given us elders, presbyteries at every level, to rule over us and to govern the church according to the directives of His Word. And coming to the Lord's Supper, it is required that you be in a right relationship with all of these gracious gifts that God has provided for us. You can see in the questions that we have in the bulletin related to coming to the supper, what is required that we have reference to those gifts. For example, question 2. A right relationship with Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? If not, you shouldn't come to the Lord's table. That's Christ alone is the Savior. You can't find salvation anywhere else. You're cut off from God if you're not trusting in Him for your salvation. Question three, a right relationship with the Bible. Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written Word of God and as the only perfect rule of faith and life? If you don't, then you're following some other authority than God's authority. He's given us His Word. That's where we know His will. And then the question six, a right relationship with the church and her officers. Are you a baptized communicant member in good standing of a church that teaches and requires its members to uphold, in essence, the affirmations that are above, like that we should trust in Christ and that we believe His Word to be the Word of God, those things. Perhaps after today's sermon, you can better understand why each week when we have the Lord's table, we fence the table with saying that if you're not a member in good standing of a church, then you're not permitted to come to the table. Because those who are not under the rule of Christ. Now, it may be that they've been in some kind of situation that they had to leave because of sin, in which case they need to find a place where they can go and become a part of a church. That they're not under the government that Christ has provided for them, not living in that protection and that submission to Him. Hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." At this table, our gracious Lord points us to what He has provided for us, that we might be His people. He has provided His Son, our Redeemer, who came in flesh, represented by this bread, representing His body. His Son, who became human flesh and then shed His blood in order to atone for our sins, represented by this cup that He has given us. We come to Him as the God who has provided for our salvation. And if we come rightly and in a worthy manner, then we come as those who are looking to His provision in every way that He's given it. We give thanks for His Word. We give thanks for His Spirit. We give thanks for the government that He's appointed for us in the church. And we give thanks most of all for this one, our mediator, that we remember at this table, who was crucified for us to atone for our sins. We come to have life in Him. We come looking to God and saying, "Lord, bless me, feed me, nourish my soul through Christ the Redeemer, in whom I trust, who gave His life, a sacrifice for my sins, and who's given me all this other provision." And if you're rejecting God's provision, if you're rejecting Christ, if you're rejecting His Word, if you're rejecting the government that He's appointed, then you shouldn't come to the table. But if you're receiving these things and you're looking to God for His blessing through Christ and all that He's given us, then you're welcome. Welcome to this table. Come and partake. Come and feed with thanksgiving. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for sending Christ, our Redeemer, our Mediator, the mediator between God and man. We thank You that He came and He shed His blood, that He came in flesh and He shed His blood for us that we might be saved. Father, we are so covered with sin. There's no way that we could atone for our sin. There's no way that we could provide for it or make up for it. But You have provided. You have given Him that You might be our God and that we might be Your people. Father, what a grand thing it is to have God as our God. We praise You, O Lord, that You have made that possible. We pray, Lord, that as we come now considering Christ and all that he's done to reconcile us to you, that we would have joy and delight in Christ, and that we would rest in him, that we would have comfort in him, knowing that it's not about what we have done, but it's about what he has done. Father, turn our eyes with yearning. We're looking to feed upon Christ. We want everything that he's given us. We want what he's provided to us. Lord, we want your word. We want your spirit. We want the government that you've appointed to us. And children wanting their parents that even give oversight to them, Lord. These are all things that you've provided. We have one another to encourage one another. Father, we want everything that you've given us because we delight in being your people. Oh, Father, bless us, Lord. Humble us. Bring us to repentance for our sins, that we might come to you with our eyes lifted up, looking in hope and looking in for your mercy through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how faithful you have been. Father, be pleased now to visit us with your blessing. Father, minister to us here as we come, looking to you for strength and for hope and for encouragement. Father, build our faith and give us vigor that we might go forth in service to you with a greater zeal than we have had heretofore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.